So hopefully you've got your finger already in Matthew chapter 16, because that's the question that we're going to deal with this morning as Jesus comes to his disciples and asks them one of perhaps the most quoted, maybe it's one of the better known questions Jesus asked. What does it profit a man? Or what advantage is it? What does he gain if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Before we jump in and get to work this morning, I did just want to say to Tim and Sherry, congratulations. I know you're busy looking in your Bibles and all that stuff. It's their anniversary today. Make sure you say happy anniversary as they mill about in the foyer after the service. Absolutely. It is a great thing. And I'll just explain why I've chosen this question on this Sunday, because I knew it was the Sunday we wanted to honor our grads and be thinking about them. And I thought if there are any of the questions Jesus asked that I just look at and say, that question with this occasion makes a lot of sense in my mind, this is it. Because if we could say anything, if I could say anything to our young people, it would be this. Don't ever let the world convince you that there is something to be gained minus Jesus. It will beat that drum for the rest of your life. Trust Jesus in this. When he points us to truth, when he informs us that there is nothing apart from him that is gain. Now, of course, history is littered with poor choices and bad transactions. Being a sports, I like sports, so I know all the stories and different history, you know, trades and things like that. But one of the epic one, of course, you have to go back to, is it 1918? It's actually, the whole story has actually got a title to it, and some of you, as soon as I say the title, know the story. The Curse of the Bambino. Now, for those of you who don't know the story and don't know baseball and don't care about baseball, let me just explain how it went down. The owner of the baseball team in Boston, who had watched his team win 5 out of the previous 15 World Series, also ran a theater company, and he was running out of money. And so he had an asset. The asset had a name, and his name was Babe Ruth. Needing money to produce a show called No No Nanette, he sold Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees for $100,000. It's called the Curse of the Bambino because beginning in 1919 and lasting for the next 86 years, the Boston Red Sox would win nothing. Meanwhile, the New York Yankees, with Babe Ruth at the helm, would go on to win 26 world titles. New York would love to mock them. In fact, they would, at games where New York would play Boston, they would, if you've ever seen it, they would wear shirts with just 4 simple numbers. 1918. Just the reminder of one of the most catastrophic trades in baseball history. But it's not just sports, it's business. It's a company like Excite. Has anyone heard of Excite? In the early service, no one had. But if you went back to 1998 or 99, and maybe some of you remember this, and you were to go on and search something on the internet, chances are you were searching through a company called Excite. It was the company. And a small little startup came and said, you know what, we'll sell our company to you. And in fact, they negotiated. They kept lowering the price. It wasn't Excite offering less and less. It was this company saying, we'll give it to you for $1 million. You don't want it for $1 million? We'll give it to you for $750,000. You don't want it for $750,000? Well, I guess we'll just keep stumbling along. And most of you haven't heard of Excite, but probably every one of you has heard of Google. And what was a $750,000 offer in 1999... is now worth $200 billion. And we look back at that and go, oh, if only they had had the foresight and the wisdom to make that kind of... And all through the span of history, you see this thing going. In fact, I've got a friend, I remember years ago, telling me this tragic story. He said he had a chance to buy 2 lots on a ski hill, but he looked at the ski hill and thought, no one's ever going to want to own these lots. So I don't care whether they're 5,000 or 500. He said, I don't want the lots. It was the very next year, Wayne Gretzky and Tom Hanks bought the lots, not for $5,000, but for $250,000 each. And we look at that and go, oh, wow, what a terrible trade. What a terrible trade-off. You could have made money. You could have done some wonderful things, and instead, you got nothing. Let me tell you, there is one trade that eclipses that, that makes that just seem like nothing. And it's the trade men and women make when they decide if they live for gain in this life, it will be worth it, even if it means losing out in the life to come. Jesus says, it will profit you nothing to gain this whole world, but to lose everything in the world to come. Now, that's the question we want to consider, but it's interesting. It's not a question that comes in a vacuum. What I mean by that is, it's not like Jesus and his disciples are walking down a dusty road, and out of the blue, he just says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It didn't happen like that. We put it on posters and on bumper stickers, and I've seen it in all sorts of ways like that. But that actually does a bit of a disservice to the whole conversation, because the conversation, I think, actually probably gets going all the way back in Matthew chapter 14, at least, where Jesus, he feeds 5,000, he walks on water, he's beginning to do some pretty noticeable, amazing things. By chapter 15, we read things about the great healings he's done. We read him again healing 4,000 people. He's gaining crowds. He's gaining influence. He's gaining popularity. He's gaining significance. And then this moment in chapter 16, where he comes to his disciples and says, tell me, who do you say that I am? The answer is pretty spectacular, because Peter is the one who pipes up. We know it's God working through Peter. And here's what Peter says: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, this is pretty spectacular. This is a sort of monumental moment. Jesus saying, here it is, it's upon my identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who has come to take away the sins of the world, all that is encapsulated in this title of Messiah. He says, you've got it right, that's who I am, and even if the gates of hell were to march against my kingdom, there is nothing they could do to prevail against me. In fact, we will march against the gates of hell, and we will win. He turns then to his disciples and says this, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that's a huge verse. Someday maybe we'll come and try to unpack that. At a bare minimum, it means this: my kingdom and my authority is so significant that if I hand keys to you here on earth, there's a connection to the throne room of God itself. Can you imagine if you're one of the disciples right now, you're going, oh yeah, we knew this day was coming. We've been vying for the seats. Like, he's finally going to show us his power. I bet you what we're going to do next. Next, we're probably going to go to Jerusalem. Because that's where kings go, and if the gates of hell can't prevail, well, then Rome's going to be nothing. This is about to get good. And then you look at what happens next. Jesus, what does he say in verse 21? From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Excellent. It's exactly where we thought you were going to need to go, Jesus, because that's where kings go. And you're probably going to like gather an army, and we'll be like, we'll get special coats or something. And we'll be known as the leaders of this group, and there'll be influence, and we'll matter, and all your enemies, they'll finally be silenced. Except that he says, we're going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and I'll be killed. And I've got to think, right then, he lost them. I guess if they were anything like me, whatever it was that he said next, they probably didn't even hear. All they heard was, this is the moment of glory, but you've just described yourself going to Jerusalem, but instead of glory, you're going to die? He tells them in the very next breath that he's going to, he'll be killed and on the third day raised, but it's like it doesn't even enter their thoughts. There's no process going on of them saying, well, what do you mean be raised? All they hear is defeat and death. And Peter turns to Jesus and says, no, that's never going to happen to you. And then these stunning words to the very man who has just been enabled by God to confess Jesus as his son and the Christ, Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. It's not just Peter. This is the forces of darkness just speaking through Peter at this point. You are a hindrance to me. And then the principle. And I want to point it out. I want to make sure you see it here in verse 23. Because everything Jesus is going to say next is all meant to help us understand what he's about to say to his disciples in the last half of verse 23. And here it is. For, all right, Peter, you're a hindrance. For, now here's the reason. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And if he could have expanded it, I think he would have said something like this. And Peter, the very thing I've been after is a kingdom of people, of followers, who would be marked by having set their minds on the things of God and not the things of man. That is what my followers and my kingdom is all about. The rest of the world thinks and functions and looks at life through a totally different set of lenses. But Peter, to be followers of Jesus, to be citizens of a kingdom of heaven, means that you now think according to the things of God. What I want to suggest this morning is the passage we really want to get to work in verse 24 to 28, is Jesus teaching and explaining what that means. Because I think clearly they don't understand. The reason I think clearly they don't understand is because this is not the first time he's spoken like this. If you go back through the book of Matthew, you'll see multiple times where he brings up the issue of the cost that it will be to follow Jesus Christ. He points out over and over again the difference between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world, the difference between following Jesus and not following Jesus. And it's like they keep missing it. And Jesus now takes this moment and says, I now need to get this crystal clear. And so Matthew records, then Jesus told his disciples. Meaning, right after this statement, set your mind on things of God. Don't think according to the ways of man. Now let me flesh that out. Let me describe what that looks like. He says in verse 24, here it is, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What it means to look at the world through the lenses of God is to follow three very short commands. Deny, carry, and follow. And if we were to obey those three commands, we would be looking at the world through the lenses of God. You see, the lens of God says there is no problem with suffering when it comes to obedience. The world has a huge problem with that. When you look at the world through the lenses of God, he says, of course there's going to be cost involved in these things and sacrifice on the way to obedience. Ways of the world, the things of man, not so much. So Jesus says, get these three commands crystal clear in your mind. So let's just think about them for a moment, make sure that we kind of have a real clear understanding about what this looks like. First command, deny yourself, is to essentially be willing to set aside your agenda for the agenda of God. To say, I've got ambitions, I've got affections, I've got plans, I've got hopes, I've got dreams, and I will take all those things and for the sake of following Jesus, move them over here. And say, whether or not they happen will be up to God. I will simply follow Jesus. I will make his plans and his ambitions and his purposes mine. That's what self-denial looks like. It's setting aside us for the sake of him. Here's what Calvin wrote about it. He said it means renouncing your yearnings to possess, renouncing your desire for power, renouncing your desire for the favor of man, to renounce the seeking of human glory for the sake of seeking first the kingdom of Jesus. Setting it all aside for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now this again isn't new through the Gospels. If you go through Luke, if you were to go through John, you'd see it over and over again. Jesus teaching the same sort of thing, helping his followers understand that his way and the world's way are radically, diametrically opposed at this point. There's a way of God and the way of man, and they do not even come close to brushing up against each other. One says, seek glory and power and wealth. The other says, seek God and his purposes and his kingdom. Now, if we want a refresher at how important this is, we'd probably want to go back to a place like Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus actually explains there the way into the kingdom. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's It's an interesting little phrase, poor of spirit. It means to be spiritually bankrupt, but actually it's beyond that. It's not getting to the end of the day and opening up our wallet and saying, oh, I've got nothing here. It's not me getting to the end of the day and saying, well, spiritually I don't have a lot. The word actually isn't poor. In fact, not in the way we would understand it. The word he actually uses is the word that they had come to use to mean a beggar. Actually, the word doesn't have anything to do with money. It just means crouch. Blessed are the crouchers, for theirs is the kingdom. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the beggars were those who crouched on the ground. They sat there and they had nothing and they just simply asked, would you give me something because I have nothing? It was a beggar. Jesus says, that's the way in. The way into the kingdom of God is to recognize that we have nothing. And anything that we do have or get or acquire will be completely because of the mercy of God. It will be us coming before God and saying, God, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to commend myself to you. Nothing to offer you. Nothing to present before you. Nothing to earn my way into your kingdom. And the only hope I have is that just through your mercy, through what Jesus did on the cross, you would receive me. Jesus says, that's the way in. But it's not just the way in. And this one, I think, is really, really important for us to get clear. You don't just get into the kingdom that way. You live in the kingdom that way. We never stop being that. We never stop being inclined that way. We don't get into the kingdom and say, well, now that I'm in, now I'm going to bring all my resources to bear. I got all these skills and all these things. And no, we live constantly saying, I still bring nothing. And we're not for the power and the strength that God provides. I could do nothing. If we're not for the wisdom that God gives, we could make no good decisions. If we're not for the patience that he gives me, I will not wait in the way that God would intend me to wait. All of it continues to come from him. Denying ourselves, setting aside ourselves, and saying, instead, I will put Jesus in his ways first. Now, the second thing he points to is taking up the cross. Now, for me, it's pretty easy. I just instantly think to Jesus on his cross. And I think, well, maybe he's pointing in that direction. But we got to think back to Matthew 16. The disciples at this point know nothing of Jesus and his cross. He's not predicted it. He's not pointed to it. He's indicated he will die. But he never said once to them by Matthew 16, I'm going to die on a cross. He just said, here's what it means to follow me and think the thoughts the way God would want us. We set aside ourselves, and then we are prepared to take up a cross. Right around this point in history, actually right around this place in history. In fact, if CNN was on the air 2,000 years ago, the story they would have just been reporting was a story of 120 men who were crucified near this location where this story is all going down, near Caesarea Philippi. I think that's important. Because I think if the disciples had any thought going through their mind, it was that. We know exactly what it means to take up a cross. It means they strap your arms to the cross beam and you just start walking down a dusty path knowing that at the end of it, you're going to die. And when he said, you take up your cross to follow me, I mean, that's the only thing he could have been indicating. You would be willing to bear any pain, any cost, any indignity to follow me. Fortunately, that's how it feels to me. Fortunately, we don't live in a world where likely you're going to be faced with martyrdom. But in following Jesus, there is a cost. And it's not honest for us as a church family to try to sell Jesus in a way that says there's no cost. There is a price to be paid in following Jesus Christ. As we're going to see in a moment, a price well worth it. But there's a price. There's costs all along the way. Sometimes it is shame. Sometimes it's opportunities that the rest of the world will grab hold of without even hesitating that we have to look at and say, I'm not permitted to do that. That one's off the table for me. Sometimes it's knowing I'm going to have to open my mouth, and when I do and when I say this is what I believe, the rest of the world, and increasingly so, is going to say, that's foolish. In fact, maybe we even have come to the point where we think that what you believe is actually wrong. And there's a price to be paid for it. And Jesus says, I just ask you to consider your life now as one long death march. Have courage. Take up your cross and follow me. In fact, Luke will add, take up your cross daily. I suspect that's because he knows how hard this is going to be. Every day, resolving over again in my heart to follow Jesus regardless of the cost. And whether you're 18 or 80. This is hard. To continually deny yourself, take up a cross, to follow Jesus Christ. The third thing he says is this, is follow me. Maybe out of the three, this is the simplest. It just means watch and learn who I am and imitate it. Obey the things that come out of my mouth. When you hear me speak and teach, do them. In fact, John summarizes it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. If we say we belong to Jesus, we ought to just walk as he walked. You got to read Jesus in the Gospels, come to understand how he lives, and imitate it. It doesn't have anything to do with sandals and robes. It has to do with character and righteousness and putting the kingdom of God first. Now, those are the three things Jesus points us to. If we do those things, we'll be thinking and looking through the lenses of God rather than through the lenses of men. Now, here's the interesting thing about the passage. You might know, we're still not even to the question yet. Remember, what does it profit again to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Those things are about to come next. In fact, in verse 25, if you're into making notes in your Bible, you probably want to circle the word for at the beginning of verse 25, the word for at the beginning of verse 26, and the word for at the beginning of verse 27. Now, what does the word for mean? It just means I'm going to give you a reason. Right? This is the reason to do this. He's just told us, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And Jesus knows exactly how hard this is going to be. And so now he gives us three rock-solid reasons why this makes sense. It's as though he's acknowledging, to do what I've asked you to do will be incredibly hard. And so you're going to have to understand the reason behind this if you have any hope to be obedient in this. And with that, he launches into these three spectacular reasons why making these decisions and obeying Jesus at these points makes absolute sense. Here's the first one. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Pretty simple. It says, if you spend your whole life and your energy trying to save and preserve your life, the sad tragedy in the end is that will slip out from between your fingers. You don't have the ability, the capacity, the resources. You're not smart enough, fast enough, wise enough to actually be able to preserve your life. It can't be done. So if you try it, here's going to be the bitter, sad conclusion. When it counts, when you need it, it'll be gone. But there's a flip side to it. If you give away your life in serving and obedience, in the end, even though you weren't trying to save it, you will find it has been preserved for you. And in fact, we could look elsewhere in Scripture and we'd find out that's exactly what God does. He is into preserving lives. He's into sustaining his people. So Jesus says, why would we ever make this strange little transaction of pursuing, sort of trying to protect my life, knowing it can't be done, instead of being willing to give away my life in the cause of Jesus Christ, knowing that he will protect my life and he can't fail? She said, that's the first reason. Just consider the simple logic of this. You see it over and over again, don't you? Whether you watch the stories of the rich and famous on the news or wherever it might be, people who are clinging to their life and their status and their stuff, and you watch it slip out of their hands. And the harder they try to hang on, the more it seems like it escapes them. Now, Jesus isn't done. He's got a second reason. The second reason comes in the form of a question. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Now he's asking one question in two different ways. You see what he's doing there? He's not asking two different questions. I think it's important to kind of recognize that. He's not saying, do you want steak for dinner or chicken for dinner, meaning one or the other, two different questions. He's saying, I'm just trying to explain to you a motivation for obeying what I've just asked you to obey, which is very difficult. And so here it is. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? So it's a financial transaction he's asking us to consider. Imagine for a second that it was possible to gain everything. That's the scenario, right? You see it in his own words. The whole world. All of it. So you gain every inch of real estate. There's not a piece of property that you don't own the title from. There's no share on the TSX that is not in your name. You've got it all. Every company, every property, every speck of dirt and blade of grass and mineral right and oil well, it's all yours. It's a lot. And then the day comes and you die. What have you gained? She says, you've gained nothing. If nothing goes with you, it's gone. Or you might have had years where it seemed like you enjoyed all that stuff, but now, when it counts most, it's of no advantage to you. I think that gets to his second question. You've got nothing. A famous interview with John Rockefeller's accountant after Rockefeller died, for those of you who don't know the story, very, very wealthy man. And the question was asked, well, how much did he leave behind? I love the accountant's answer. All of it. What does it profit you to gain the whole world? Nothing. Not in the end. Profits you in no way. Now, he asked the second question. The second question, I think, is getting at the same issue as the first. What shall a man give in return for his life? Now he's imagining the scenario something like this. That you die and you stand before God and you say, God, when I was alive, I had everything. Look at all I had. See it all? Look, I paid, my mortgage is paid for, my stock portfolio, a couple nice cars. We had all this stuff. So here I am, God, and I know I've lived for myself. How much, God, will it cost me to buy my life? That's the question. And the answer is more than you've got. The answer will always be more than you got. You can never acquire enough in this life to trade it for your soul and life in the next. So Jesus says, it's such folly to live the way the world lives, because when it counts, when that moment arrives, all that stuff is of no value. Now, I think we need to be thoughtful on this. Jesus is not saying, so therefore it's wrong to acquire stuff. I don't see that in the teachings of Jesus. I don't see that in the teaching of Scripture. I think we need to be very clear that it's all God's. He entrusts it to us. It's never fully ours. I think we need to hold it loosely. I think we need to set our thoughts and affections on the kingdom of God. But I think we need to constantly remember that that stuff is not going to profit us anything in the world to come. Now, he's not done. There's one more reason. Verse 27. One more reason to obey these commands, as hard as they might be. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Now, Jesus doesn't go into a full explanation. He doesn't explain how this all works. He hasn't explained with, you know, precise detail that, yes, he's going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend from heaven. That's what happens. But Jesus, over and over again, assures us that he is going to return. And when he returns, he will come in all his glory, and he will come in judgment. He will come, we might use the expression, for a day of accounting. Now, don't get confused on this. Don't think that you're saved by what you do. Like, hold on a second. He said I was going to be repaid by my deeds. Does that mean that we're saved by what we do? That's not what Jesus is getting at all. In the rest of the New Testament, we could walk through this. The rest of the New Testament just says our deeds are just evidence of what we believed. We're saved simply through faith in Jesus Christ, but faith in Jesus Christ changes our lives. The deeds are just like the courtroom evidence of, you see, this person's a believer in Jesus because look at the way they lived. Entrance into heaven is not a matter of deeds, it's a matter of faith in Christ, but the kind of faith in Christ that changes lives and produces the kind of actions that are in line with repentance. Jesus says, make no mistake, I'm coming back. Now there's the reasons, three reasons. If you try to save it, you'll lose it. If you try to gain a whole bunch of stuff, it's not going to profit you. And then, by the way, I'm going to come back. And none of those things will be of any value. Now, he does get to verse 28. I'll just deal with that one because I know if I leave it alone, some of you have already read ahead and you're going, hold on a second, this one's weird. Verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's a bit of a, at the surface, that's a bit of a puzzling, head-scratching sort of thing because we read it and go, well, he's not returned in his glory with his kingdom. So it makes it sound like either there's some really old disciples hiding somewhere, and there's actually people who believe that, or Jesus got it wrong. He told them on that moment that some of them wouldn't die until they saw his glory. And if they haven't seen his glory, and clearly they're dead, then Jesus got it wrong. But just back up for a second, because there's a few options of what people think. Some people think he's referring to his resurrection, that at that moment they'll see his glory. But I've read the resurrection story. It's spectacular, but I wouldn't want to argue and say that that's the moment where Jesus is glorified. Other people point to the moment where the Spirit of God descends in Acts 2, which is a great, spectacular moment, but it's not Jesus displaying his glory, it's the Spirit of God coming in power. Others have said maybe it's something like in AD 70, where God judges the city of Jerusalem and comes in power. But again, you have to really get very creative to try to figure a way that that equates with the glory of Jesus. There's actually a very simple answer to this, and it only becomes tricky because there's a chapter heading with what comes next. But if we were to keep reading, after Jesus having just promised his disciples, some of you will see my glory before you die. And actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the exact same story after the exact same claim by Jesus. The next story, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came, touched them, and said, "Rise and have no fear." That's the glory. A little taste of the glory of Jesus, so spectacular for those 3 men who get to taste it and see it, that they fall to the ground terrified. So spectacular that if you go and read the writings of John, who is at that mountain and gets to write, and the writings of Peter, who is at that mountain and gets to write, James doesn't write. If you're to read those men's writings, it is marked by that moment. Just go and read them. Go read John's letters. Go read what Peter has to say. Peter will say it in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 16. He says, "It is that moment when I saw the glory of Jesus Christ that has absolutely shaped and transformed my life." It's why Peter is so convinced that suffering is just such a small thing, because he saw the glory of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Saying it's nothing to take up my cross and follow him, because I got a taste of the glory of Jesus. That's the command, and that's the logic. Command is simple. Logic is stunning. It's the doing now that's left in our hands. It's the obedience part that's left to us. I can't encourage you or commend you enough, particularly our young people, to take Jesus at his word. Don't let the failure of those of us who have gone before you, who have maybe not lived this out well, be a deterrent. Got to be. It's always a careful thing when I've got teenagers of my own, because you know you're speaking to them when you say this kind of stuff. Don't let the fear of your parents stop you from obeying Jesus. One of the stories I grew up with, it happened before my time, but just cast such a shadow over my whole era, was the story of, well, 5 men, but one that rose to prominence among them. The story of a man named Jim Elliot. Brilliant student at Wheaton. You go read the stories of those who knew him at that point. They said he was one of the most brightest, gifted minds. He was a wrestler. In fact, they tried to keep him at Wheaton because he was such a good wrestler and wrestled with their team. They didn't want to let him go, but he had a calling on his life, along with 4 other men, to take the gospel to a tribe who had never heard of Jesus. If you don't know the story, get it, read it, contemplate it. Because before they had ever been able to declare a single word of the gospel to those people, they were executed on a beach by the very people that they had tried to save. They refused to fire a gun because that might be a stain upon the gospel, and chose death. For those of you who don't know the story, you might not know that it was his wife and family that would be the very ones who would march back into those jungles, denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Jesus to proclaim the gospel. And it would be Jim Elliot who would pen those soul-provoking words that I think are inspired right here from what Jesus has to say. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The world will tell you they are a fool for living this way. And one day you'll stand before Jesus and he will tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word and for your son, for his calling upon our lives. Father, I think especially this morning of our grads who we have watched grow up in this church, who many have taught in Sunday school, have led in youth groups, have prayed for. And Father, this morning we pray for them that they will have the courage and the conviction to be followers of Jesus who will deny themselves, take up a cross, and follow you. I pray for their parents that they'll have the courage to support this when that calling might be hard. I pray for us as a church that we'll be people who would model this, that wouldn't be a foreign thing to our young people to hear this kind of talk because they've seen it in how we've lived. And so, Father, give us courage and give us conviction. Father, we thank you now that we can gather around the communion table and remember that Jesus did the very things he's pointed us to. He denied himself. He took up his cross. He was obedient to you even unto death. And for that we rejoice and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.